Imagine that Jesus returns at 2:35 this afternoon. Could that be? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Like maybe 2:35 this afternoon. Paul tells us that God will give a crown of righteousness to all those who long for his appearing, all those who love his appearing. So do you long for his appearing? Are you waiting expectantly for our Savior to return? Do you rise each day thinking, could be today? Could be today. If you knew he was returning this afternoon, would you do something differently? We read during the service, Scotty read for us from Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, training us to live godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see what he's saying? The fact of our blessed hope changes everything, changes how we act, changes how we live. Well, this morning's passage from Isaiah 26 and 27 elaborates on that idea from Titus 2. We are to wait and hope for God. We are to trust him, to trust his wise plan. And thus, because of that hope, change everything that we do. So we're going to look at this passage under two main headings. The first one, why wait for him? And then I'll give you three answers to that question. The alternative is destruction. You can do nothing on your own, but God works on behalf of his people. And God guarantees the completion of his good work. So that's all under that first heading, why wait for him? And then secondly, so wait for him and find peace. Now remember where we are as we're journeying through the book of Isaiah. We're in this section of the book, chapters 13 to 27, which move us from a consideration of the nation of Israel in the previous few chapters and broaden our perspective to look at God's work amongst all the nations, God's global purposes. And these 15 chapters are divided into three sections, each section having five oracles. The first cycle of five oracles was chapters 13 to 20, five oracles against specific nations. And the overall themes there had to do with the sovereign and holy God. He uses the sin of nations to punish the pride of nations. The sovereign and holy God weeps for the nations who reject him, and the redeeming God saves the nations. And then the second cycle of five oracles was chapters 21 to 23, and here the emphasis was on God as our king. I am your king, he says, so put your trust in no one else. I am your king, so wait expectantly for me. And then 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this third cycle of five oracles, and we looked at the first three oracles, which were found in chapters 24 and 25. And we saw there that Isaiah highlights two cities that stand for all humanity, a city which is opposed to God, the world system set up to oppose him, on the one hand, and the righteous city, God's people devoted to him, joyfully submitting to him. And so we saw the destruction of the city opposed to God, those who put their trust in anything except God, and the eternal blessings for the city of God, for those who wait for him. And we concluded that sermon 2 weeks ago by looking at death, resurrection, and you. Let me remind you of two verses from Isaiah 25, which are important for today's passage. Verses 8 and 9, he will swallow up death forever. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Well, in chapters 26 and 27, we have the last two oracles in this set of five, which continue this comparison between the city on the one hand opposed to God and the city of God's people. Now, Isaiah's outline in these chapters is rather complex, and I decided it probably would not work to try to go straight through the passage. So instead, I'm going to order my presentation in a thematic way, and so I'll be jumping around some in these two chapters. I apologize for that, but I think that's probably the best way to approach these verses. So, first theme, why wait? Why wait? And the first answer to that, the alternative is destruction. The alternative is the destruction of the city opposed to God. Look at chapter 26, beginning towards the end of verse 9. There are five sections of text that come under this heading, the alternative is destruction. The first of these is from the middle of verse 9 through verse 11. And the idea is, don't be hard-headed. God displays his righteousness. Middle of verse 9. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, we've got to remember the Hebrew word translated judgments here is much more than just judicial pronouncements. It has to do with all aspects of God's rule. So I think a good way to summarize that would be to think of his judgments as his sovereign, just rule. God gives us the ability to learn who he is through the way that he governs the world. However, many put blinders on. They close their eyes to what God is doing in the world. As Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah describes three pieces of evidence that those in the city opposed to God ignore in the world around them. Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. So you see the three things that they're ignoring? First, grace, favor, God's goodness to them, God's offer of salvation to them. They ignore as evidence of him. Second, in the land of uprightness, that is, if God arranges it so that they are treated well by other people, they are treated fairly, they don't see that as God's work. They instead act corruptly, and they do not see God's majesty. And then finally, verse 11, if God's hand is lifted up, this is a picture of his judgment. When God exercises judgment, those in the city opposed to God refuse to acknowledge that he is at work. And then the conclusion in the second half of verse 11, I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible here. It differs from the English Standard Version, which we normally use. It's rather similar to King James, actually. They will see your zeal for your people, and they will be put to shame. The fire for your adversaries will consume them. You see the point? They refuse to respond to God's grace. They refuse to respond to God's temporal judgments. And so God will, in the end, force them to acknowledge that those in his city, his people, belong to him, and he has been gracious to them, even as he exercises his judgment on those who oppose him. The alternative of waiting for God is destruction. Second passage that points this out, back up a couple of verses, verses 5 and 6 in chapter 26. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. This is the city opposed to him. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So this city that seems so powerful opposed to God will in the end be trampled even by the weakest of God's people, the poor and the needy. Third passage is in chapter 27, verses 10 and 11, elaborating on the destruction of the city opposed to God. Here it's called the fortified city, but it's the same city opposed to God. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf graves, there it grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. So once again, the inhabitants of this city are blind to what God is doing. They're without discernment. They haven't heard God's communication. But note that they are liable for this. You know, sometimes people ask us, you know, this gospel that you're preaching, you're saying that no one can come to God and be saved unless they hear it. Well, what about the innocent person? And for some reason, they usually say, in Africa. What about that innocent person? Well, what's Isaiah telling us here? Isaiah is telling us, God gives everyone evidence of his existence, of his presence. And we are liable for whatever revelation God has given us. All of us reject God's revelation apart from his opening our eyes to see him. The fourth passage is the last verse in chapter 26, God's promise that justice will be done. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. As Paul says in Romans 3, in his divine forbearance, God has passed over former sins. But the promise in Isaiah 26, 21 is that there will come a time when every sin will be paid for. That's a comfort in the sense that any way you have been wronged, God will recompense. But it's also sobering because every one of us deserves that recompense. The image here is of murder. There will be no more blood crying out from the ground. But it goes for every sin. God is perfectly just, and we'll see that perfect justice is done. And then the next verse, the first verse of chapter 27, the most mysterious verse in these two chapters. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Well, you can read lots of conjectures about what is the identity of Leviathan, but the image is clear enough. Any powerful figure that opposes God is going to be judged and overwhelmed. God will destroy all opposition. So Isaiah's answer to the question, why wait for God? He answers that first Not to wait for God is to invite destruction. If we disobey God, if we ignore God, we may look like we are on the way to happiness. We may look like we're on the way to security. God's justice may seem to be far off, but Jesus is coming, and it might be today. He will overthrow and destroy anything which is set up against him. And there will be no joy, no happiness, no security apart from Jesus himself. So we are to wait for him. Isaiah's second reason that we are to wait for God is that we can do nothing on our own, but God works on behalf of his people. There are four sections of text I want to look at under this answer. The first is rather lengthy, verses 12 to 19 of chapter 26. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Note how clearly Isaiah highlights the inability of the people to accomplish anything. He says in verse 12, you have done for us all our works. That is, we've done nothing that has any purpose except what you have done through us. And then the last phrase in verse 13, it emphasizes this again, at least in some translations. My favorite commentator translates this, only by you do we keep your name in remembrance. I see that in myself, right? How easy it is to forget God, to act as if he's not there. And it's only through God's word, it's only through God's spirit that I remember that he is in control, that he is always with me, that he will never leave me or forsake me. And then verse 16. Note that when God disciplines the people, they seek him, but they're seeking him ineffectually. They're not exercising true faith. This is the equivalent of a soldier's prayer in battle. Oh, Father, get me out of this, and then I'll change my life, and I'll become what you want me to be. How many prayers have been offered like that in the midst of battle, and they're forgotten as soon as the battle's over? The correct response to God's discipline is not to engage in some ritual which you think is going to earn God's favor, or to bargain with God about what you're going to do for him so he'll do something for you now. We can accomplish nothing that way. Verses 17 and 18 show us that that seeking of God is just a little empty ritual. Here's this picture of someone going through the final stages of giving birth, moaning and sweating and pushing, but all of that activity produces nothing. Nothing. Only wind. Lots of energy, lots of sweat, but it's all pointless. It's all pointless. So we can accomplish nothing. But look what Isaiah says God accomplishes himself for his people. Verse 14, God overwhelms all oppressors, wiping out even their remembrance. Verse 15, God glorifies himself through bringing the peoples, all peoples, into his nation, multiplying the people. Verse 19, God brings forth life from the dead, echoing that passage from chapter 25 that I read in opening. The people cannot produce life from life, right? Their attempt to give birth produces nothing from life. But God brings life even from what is not, from the dead. And so, Isaiah says, sing for joy, because God is producing for his people. He is acting. Now, those of you who've been around for this entire series know that our inability to do anything apart from God is a common theme of the prophet Isaiah. Indeed, it's a common theme throughout Scripture. How badly we all want to ascribe some power, some ability to ourselves, and how we stumble and fall and make a mess whenever we try to do that in our own power. So we need to admit that. Admit, God, I've given birth to wind. All my efforts have done nothing of any eternal significance. And then sing for joy. Sing for joy, not because we accomplished something, but sing for joy because we are now depending on the sovereign God. Well, that's the first passage. I got to move more quickly here. Next passage is under this second answer to the question, why wait? Verse 7 of chapter 26. These next three, we can move quickly through because they just elaborate on what God does for his people. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. Point is this: we have a path to travel. God knows it. He's laid it out ahead of us, and he has gotten rid of all those things that would cause us to stumble. It's level for us now. We can travel on God's path. There will be trials, but he has planned even those for our good and for the glory of his name. Next passage, chapter 26, verse 20. He protects us from the impacts of his judgment on the city opposed to him. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. The picture is of the Passover, right? It's a similar picture as happened in the Jewish Passover, where the angel of death was coming but passed over their houses and inflicted judgment on the Egyptians. He will judge the earth. The judgment will be terrible. But God will watch over his people even in the midst of that judgment. Final passage into this theme, 27:7-9, God atones for and purifies his people. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. In this passage, we see a distinction between discipline, what God does for his people, and retribution, what God does for the city opposed to him. God is destroying that city opposed to him, but those who are his people, he disciplines for their good. So he asks in verse 7, hey, look and see. Those people who afflicted you, what has God done to them? The answer is, he has either already destroyed them or he promised that he will destroy them. And this trial that you're going through, says Isaiah, is discipline for your good. It will not lead to death if you are his, if you are responding in faith to his revelation. And furthermore, he says in verse 9, your sin will be atoned for. This is just a hint. He doesn't say how it's atoned for. It's atoned for. The explanation of that comes so many chapters later in our fighter verse for this morning that Albert recited for us, right? God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's where the atonement comes from, and Isaiah will explain that later in the book. But once that atonement is complete, the people get rid of all idols. And so there's this picture of all the stones of the altars for their idols becoming like chalk and the people trampling on them. And of course, if you step on chalk, it all just becomes dust and goes to nothing. So idolatry is over. So why wait? First answer, alternative is destruction. Second answer, we can do nothing on our own. Instead, we have to rely on him to work for us. The third reason to wait is that God guarantees the completion of his good work. And there are three texts to look at here. First, chapter 27, 2 to 6. God fills the world with the fruit of his people. Here we have a vineyard image. Those of you who've been around will remember that back in chapter 5 of Isaiah, God talked about his vineyard, which he had prepared. He'd done everything so it would produce fruit, but instead it was worthless. It produced fruit no one wanted to eat, and he said he was going to destroy it. Well, here, now, in the fullness of time, God restores and completes his vineyard. Verse 2, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. So God provides for his vineyard. He watches over it. And now there is no anger or wrath towards it. There's nothing to battle against. And if there were, God would convert the enemies and bring them to himself. And there's a promise that the whole world will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as he promised back in chapter 11. But here, that's clearly seen as the expansion of his people to cover the entire world. Second passage, verse 12 of chapter 27. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. To thresh, most of us aren't farmers. We've had this image before. Remember what thresh means? Okay, the grain is like grass, and so the grain is in the midst of this chaff which is around it. And so once it dries in the field, you've got to separate the wheat from the chaff. Throw away, burn the chaff, and keep the wheat. Store it up, eat it. That's what God is saying he will do. Usually, when you thresh, you put the wheat into something that you then throw up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. You do a whole bunch of it all at once. But God is saying, look what Isaiah says here. You will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. No one would do that with wheat, right? One grain at a time, take it out. No one would do that. But the picture is God's care for you as an individual. He will take you, one little grain of wheat, separate all the chaff, everything which is dishonoring to him, and leave you there perfect, perfect grain of wheat. He completes his work. Third passage, verse 13. Back in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, Isaiah had said, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Remember that as I read 13. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. What's the picture? All the nations, Egypt and Assyria, are standing for all nations, and God will reach into every nation and bring out those who are His, and they will all come together, pictured in Revelation 5, around the throne of God, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto the Lamb forever and ever." So, God is at work. He completes His people. He watches over His people. He perfects His people. And they will be glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And God will make us to live for the glory of His name. You can't perfect them yourself. You can't perfect yourself as an individual. And we can't, with other people, bind ourselves together in a way that will lead to the perfection of our group. We can't create a perfect society. No matter how wise our constitution, no matter how moral our leadership, no matter even if our view of God is correct. Even the constitution of this country, even if we had the best judges in the Supreme Court and every federal court and every state court, cannot lead to a perfect society. Even our Congress, if we had the very best representatives imaginable leading us, would not lead to a perfect society. Our only hope is God Himself. We must wait for Him. We must look to Him. He will destroy the opposing city. He will destroy all who set themselves up against Him. He will overcome all opposition. So, if we are to wait for Him, we will find peace, says Isaiah. If God will destroy all who are opposed to Him, if we can do nothing on our own, but He works on our behalf, if He guarantees the completion of His good work, then clearly it makes sense to wait. And God promises peace. He promises shalom. He promises well-being in every sense to those who wait for Him. So our second main point, wait for Him and find peace. Three points under this heading. First, our peace comes through faith and trust in Him. Chapter 26, verses 1 to 4. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. This is now the city of God. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Four things I want you to note in these verses. First of all, this is a song, right? This is a song of joy. We are joyously responding to the revelation of God. Second, this is a final contrast between the city headed to destruction, the city opposed to God, and the city of God's people. Now note, who sets up the walls of protection for the cities of God's people? It's God Himself. And He calls the walls of protection salvation. Did you ever think of salvation in that way? That when God saves you, He sets up walls around you, protecting you. Nothing can harm you. Or as we read from John 10, nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand when you are saved. You might be physically killed, but dying is gain. You might suffer. You might have physical and emotional pain, but God uses all of that for your good and His glory in ways that we can't comprehend. If you are in Christ, those walls are around you, and you're protected from any ultimate harm. Third point under this, the city is one of perfect peace, shalom, well-being. You might say this is the city of fulfillment. Because everyone in the city becomes what the Creator intends that person to be. You are actualizing all of your potential in conjunction with the righteous nation. You, together with others, are becoming the bride of Christ, pure, spotless, the one over whom God Himself rejoices. Fourth, who goes into the city? The righteous nation. Open the gate so that the righteous nation may come in. Does that give you pause? What happens if I'm not righteous? Well, keep reading. The righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And then the description in verse 3. The one whose mind is stayed on you, the one who trusts in you. So how do you get in? How do you become righteous? Well, a few decades after Isaiah writes this book, Habakkuk writes his, which includes, "My righteous one will live by faith." My righteous one will live by faith. It is by faith that God credits us with the righteousness of Christ, and then we are that righteous nation that enters into the city whose gates are open wide for us. That's the only requirement. Come to Him by faith, and He promises you true peace, true fulfillment, true community. Well, the second passage, last passage, is 26:8 to the middle of verse 9, and I call this section Desiring God. Verse 3 speaks of the residents of God's city as those whose minds are stayed on you, whose minds never deviate from you, and verses 8 and 9 elaborate on this thought. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So, friends, there's no fulfillment, there's no satisfaction, there's no community, there's no well-being apart from the presence of God Himself. Remember, what Jesus does for us is to give us access to the Father. We have access to the Father. So is He the desire of your heart? Do you yearn for Him? Do you seek Him through His Word, through His Spirit? Do you gladly walk in obedience to Him, knowing that you see Him more and more clearly as you walk in His paths? He is the center of this city of God. All eyes look to Him, all desire Him. One other point from 8 and 9, which is the third point under this heading. We relate to God as individuals, and we relate to God as the bride. In reading that passage, I emphasized the yous, right? We wait for you. But did you notice the other pronouns? Isaiah does something a little peculiar here. In verse 8, he says, we wait, our soul longs. But then in verse 9, he switches to singular. My soul. My spirit within me. What's going on? Can we have the PowerPoint here, Derek? In the U.S., we tend to think of Christianity in individualistic terms. And that's this picture. Go ahead and flip through that. There's God, okay, up at top. There's a bunch of people. And we tend to think of ourselves, one more click. We tend to think of ourselves as each individually relating to God. And that's true. We do each individually relate to God. But in some other cultures, particularly tribal cultures, but not only those, they tend to think of our relationship to God in corporate terms. So there's God up at the top, they're the people. And the people are all in one circle, united to each other, and together they relate to God. Okay? Well, there's truth in that too. That's what we're doing here this morning. We gather together as the people of God and together express our joy in Him, sing with one voice to Him, praise Him together. We relate together to God. And what Isaiah is saying here is that both of these are true. There's God, they're the people, we all individually relate to God, but then we are in relationship to each other, relating to God. And both elements are vital in our understanding of who we are before Him. We have to understand that we are not just a bunch of separate individuals whom God is saving. God is fashioning His bride, His body. No one comes to Him other than as an individual believer into Him. But when we come to Him, we are incorporated into His body, into His bride, and we are intimately related to one another. And so we sing together, we read the Word together, we gather together. We really are one in Christ, and He really has broken down the dividing wall of partition, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, whatever separates us from one another. So for today's purpose, for this passage from Isaiah 26 and 27, the point is this. Our waiting is not primarily as individuals waiting for Jesus to return. Don't think of it that way. Don't think of, I'm waiting for Jesus to return. We are waiting primarily as the bride of Christ, or perhaps better, as the fiancé of Christ. Waiting for the wedding day. Eagerly anticipating the day when our union will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So be that bride, ready, eagerly waiting, spurring one another on to become what God intends us to be, His perfect, spotless bride. So we must wait for Him. We must desire Him. We must do this as individuals and as His body. And when we wait together for Him, we find that shalom, that well-being, that peace. Jesus is returning. Could be today, could be 100 years from today. Jesus tells us we won't know. We don't know. But we must live every day expectantly, ready if it is today. And as we make plans, we are to apply ourselves diligently to the long-term tasks He gives us, as if it's going to be 100 years from now. And so we plan to go to every people group, as we understand people groups, to plant churches in every people group around the world. But whether it is today or it's 100 years from today, we know that the lofty city will be destroyed. The city of those opposed to God will be destroyed. All that is not to God's glory will be done away with, will be brought low. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And so we wait expectantly. It's really the only logical way to respond to these truths. There will be confusion as we wait. There will be pain as we wait. There will be destruction around us. But if you are in Christ, you are protected. You are secure. Nothing will snatch you out of His hand. He will bring you, together with all of His people, to Himself as His perfect, spotless bride. And all you really want, all your heart should hold dear, all is wrapped up in what God the Father will promise to you. You will never be satisfied until you belong to him. So come, humble yourself. Don't try to establish your own righteousness or your own security. You're only going to give birth to wind. Instead, yield to him. The Prince of Peace will grant you his peace, and his peace is peace indeed. And in his peace, he gives you purpose and the guarantee that as you strive with all his energy working powerfully within you, you will play a key role in filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. He will give you fulfillment in your role within his body. So come, wait for him. He is there, and he is all that you truly desire. Let's pray together.